everyone. Thank you for tuning in to the Postmodern Realities Podcast, brought to you by the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. I'm Melanie Cogdill, Managing Editor of the Christian Research Journal. It's October 2024, and you're listening to episode 416, which is a conversation about bracketing in apologetics. On this episode, I'm joined by Dr. Douglas Grotheis, who is the Distinguished University Research Professor of Apologetics and Christian Worldview at Cornerstone University in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He is the author of 15 books, including Christian Apologetics, Second Edition. Doug has written an article for the Christian Research Journal in his Culture Critique column, and his article is called The Art of Bracketing in Apologetics, Switching Ground Without Losing Ground. And you can read his article for free at equip.org. That's equip.org. Doug, it's great to have you back on the podcast.
Thanks, Melanie. Happy to be back.
Well, as I noted, Doug has written an article for us called The Art of Bracketing in Apologetics, and it's for his bi-monthly column that he does for us called Culture Critique. And before we get into the article and what he wrote about, and I want to also ask him about what bracketing means, I want to ask Doug how long he's been doing Christian apologetics and what skills have you learned as you've done that?
Well, I realized pretty quickly after I became a Christian that Christianity was something that needed to be communicated to other people. And of course, many people don't accept it and they have objections to the faith. And I remember shortly after becoming a Christian, I went to a park with some friends of mine and we were trying to witness to somebody. And the person said, God is in these guitar strings. And I thought, well, I don't think God is in the guitar strings, but I really didn't know exactly how to respond to him. And it took me a few months before I really got my apologetics feet on the ground. And that was largely through Francis Schaeffer's classic book, The God Who Is There, that I read in the fall of 1976. And then I went on to read as many of Schaeffer's books as I could, C.S. Lewis, Oz Guinness, and so on. So I ended up getting 3 degrees in philosophy from secular schools. And they don't teach you what Christianity is or how to defend it, of course, in a secular setting. So I continued my studies of people like Francis Schaeffer and Jim Sire and so on, C.S. Lewis, G.K. Chesterton. And over the years have, as a philosopher, been very engaged in apologetics through writing books, giving lectures, doing question-answer discussions, and just one-on-one conversations with people or conversations on the radio or things like that. So this article comes out of a very long time of experience in doing apologetics in a number of different settings, really.
And before we get to the article, I also want to ask you, some people may be new to apologetics and they find it very intimidating. Why should they engage in defending the Christian faith? Because I think a lot of people feel these days, especially in social media spaces, that they don't want to offend people or come off too strongly or too dogmatically. And they just feel very hesitant about wanting to do that and feel like maybe just by living a good life, people can see, how they live and ask them about their faith. But apologetics just seems a little bit more forward. Can you encourage people as to why they should actually practice apologetics?
Yes. Well, for one thing, it's a biblical imperative. 1 Peter 3 says that we should have an answer, a reason for the hope that is within us when people ask us why we believe, and that we should present this with gentleness and respect. So we should have a life of integrity where people want to know what makes us tick. Our lives should be evidence for the existence of God through our love and patience and gentleness and moral behavior. But then when people ask, or even if they don't in conversations, we should be able to articulate what we believe about God and the gospel and salvation and why we believe it. And going back again to 1 Peter 3, Peter says that we should do this with gentleness and respect and keeping a clear conscience. So we shouldn't be offensive. That is, we shouldn't come on strong. We shouldn't insult people. We shouldn't be arrogant or rude. But the cross itself is an offense to human pride. So if we're saying that people need to turn away from their selfishness and repent and come to God on God's terms as related in the Bible, then people may be offended by that. But if God is drawing them to himself, they will view it as the way of salvation. So apologetics is defending and commending the Christian faith and then also trying to remove obstacles that people have to come to Christ. Now, we can't remove the obstacle of the cross, if you will, but it's not an obstacle, really. It's an obstacle if you're proud, but it's the gateway to eternal life if we realize that Christ died on that cross to atone for our sins, and that is our only hope for forgiveness and eternal life. If we believe the gospel, then this is the very best news you can ever imagine. So that's why we engage in apologetics. It's not to impress other apologists. It's not to show non-Christians that we're smarter or more knowledgeable than they are. As Francis Schaeffer said in The God Who Is There, if it starts to be a game or some kind of one-upmanship, then we need to start over again. We need to repent. So gentleness and respect, speaking the truth in love, is what we want to do.
So the title of your article is called The Art of Bracketing in Apologetics. And what is bracketing? What do you mean by that?
Yeah, so it has to do with a strategy in conversations. If you're talking about Christianity as objectively true and compellingly rational and pertinent to the whole of life, you have to cover a lot of ground. You have to cover the nature of God, the existence of God, the plan of salvation, the nature of the Bible. A lot of things come up. You have to address objections. How can a good God send people to hell? What about those that have never heard the gospel? These kinds of things. And when you're talking to someone, it's always significant to try to deal with one issue at a time and try to build a case. So bracketing means let's just hold that in abeyance for a minute. So if someone says, well, the Bible's just written by human beings and it's full of superstitions and myths and pre-scientific ideas that have been refuted by physics or something, you say, okay, well, let's deal with one issue at a time here. Let's start maybe with just the Gospels. Let's consider whether or not they are trustworthy accounts of history. And then we can talk about who wrote them. They were close to the events they describe. We could talk about the transmission of the New Testament documents over time. So you deal with one issue at a time. Bracketing is not avoiding an issue, and it's not begging the question. It's not saying, well, I know this is true, but let's talk about it anyway, and I don't really need to answer your questions. We want to answer people's honest questions, but we want to do so in an orderly kind of way. So one of the examples I give that I just touched on is the inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible. Now, as Christians, we believe the Bible, or we should believe that the Bible is true in everything it affirms about theology, spirituality, history, ethics, everything. And the non-Christian is not going to believe that. So they may come out with a salvo against the Bible, as I just did a minute ago. But it's good to try to get an entry point. So someone might say, well, the Bible is written a long time ago before the development of modern science, and the authors didn't understand the world, didn't understand human nature. And that's something to be addressed, obviously. But you could say, well, the Bible is a big book, and we have 66 books, and they're different genres. They're written a long time ago. But let's start with the accounts of the life of Jesus. We have four narratives, Gospels, Two of them are written by disciples of Jesus, John and Matthew, and they essentially account the same events. There are some differences, but there's a broad agreement. I think there's a total agreement, but let's just consider the life of Jesus, his reality as a miracle worker, as someone who cast out demons, his teachings about morality, his claim to have the authority to forgive sins. Let's look at those kind of things. And you can even ask the non-Christian, you know, have you read the Gospels? How much of the Bible have you, in fact, read? Because you need to have some familiarity with something to make a judgment about it. So the bracketing is not saying, I won't deal with this issue. It's basically saying, let's deal with one issue at a time, and we could come back to that. We can't do everything at once. So bracketing is sort of like, let's put it aside for a minute, and we'll get back to it when the time comes. Because if you don't do that, things can become overwhelming. You can try to do all the apologetics at once, and nobody can do that. You need to basically build a case one argument at a time, and in a conversation, you really want to key off of what people say, given their knowledge, given their questions, given their ignorance, and try to address matters thoroughly and step by step. I had a professor years ago named Keith Yandell, who was a terrific analytic philosopher of religion. And he said, some questions are paralysis questions. Like, the questions are so big, you're paralyzed. How do you even answer it? And his strategy was, you take it apart, look at each element, and proceed in an orderly kind of way. And so that's really what I mean by bracketing an issue.
I've mentioned in the past our newest podcast from the Christian Research Journal, which debuted just this year in 2024, and it's called Christian Research Journal Reads, and you can get it wherever you get your favorite podcast. But I've noticed we don't have any ratings or reviews, so if you are enjoying listening to audio versions of Christian Research Journal articles, then please go wherever you listen to your podcast. Most specifically, Apple Podcasts would help us out the most, and rate and review the podcast. In addition, we are just so thankful for your partnership. So rate and review the Postmodern Realities podcast as well. It helps other people online searching for the next great listen to subscribe to our podcast. And we would be so grateful for you helping us out. In addition, all of our content now is completely free. We don't have a paywall at equip.org. So we would appreciate if you would consider partnering with us by giving us a small financial donation to help us bring you the podcast. And that you can do very easily at equip.org. Just head on over to the website, click journal, click Postmodern Realities Podcast. And if you click on the landing page of any of the episodes, you can find a link to give us a tip at the bottom of the description area, and something small, just like $3, $5, $10, what you might spend during the week on a lunch out or your favorite coffee. Thanks once again for listening. And now back to my conversation with Dr. Doug Groteis about what it means to do bracketing in apologetics. Well, you just explained bracketing to our listeners, so now I want to ask you about how you would use it with some of the particularly sticky wicket type of questions that come up in apologetics. And one of those questions is the medieval crusades. People will say, so much evil has been done in the name of Christianity. For example, during the Crusades. So can you explain how to use this approach, this bracketing approach, when someone brings up the medieval Crusades?
Right. Well, you can say it's a good question. Is it the case that Christianity encourages the oppression of non-Christians? Are the Crusades an example of that? And you can deal with the history of the Crusades. There were several Crusades. They were not identical. None of them were really meant to convert people by the sword. So there are a lot of misunderstandings about what the Crusades is all about. But you can say, all right, let's not worry about the Crusades as a moral cause right now. Let's look at the question of what does the Bible say about furthering the Christian message? Does it ever encourage us to try to convert people through intimidation? That is, convert or we'll kill you, or convert or we will take away your property or enslave you or something like that. So let's take a look at Scripture. And what you find is that the emphasis is always on persuasion. It's on making the message known, explaining it, defending it, and trying to live it out. So we can talk about the specific historical and political matters related to each crusade. And there are a lot of good books on there. Rodney Stark has a book on that called God's Battalions, where he shows the side of the crusades you don't often see, which is more positive, in fact. But apart from that, we could bracket that question and say, all right, if the issue is really, what does Christianity teach about evangelism and ethics? All right, we don't go to the Crusades to answer that question. We go to the Bible to answer that question. If you want the historical details of the Crusades, there are a lot of good works on that. I give some references in my article. I mention Rodney Stark's book. There are other references to other books on that. But a lot of people think this is some kind of a killer blow to Christianity. You know, they just say, well, the Crusades. And the argument is something like, Christianity leads to the Crusades. The Crusades were bad because people used the sword to intimidate people into becoming Christians, or they just slaughtered the infidels wholesale. So any religion that would justify the Crusades has to be wrong. So at that point, we can say, let's not consider what happened in the Crusades for a minute, and let's consider the earlier question of whether anything in the Bible encourages us today to use violence for the cause of God. And there isn't anything. So, of course, there's the thorny issue of war in the Old Testament, but that's actually a separate issue because we're not in Old Testament times. We're not the nation of Israel under God's rule and the Mosaic law. So we're talking about how Christianity ought to be promulgated today. The wars of the Old Testament really have nothing to do with that. Now, if you want to talk about the ethics of war in the Old Testament, we can talk about that. In fact, my book, Christian Apologetics, has an appendix on apologetic issues in the Old Testament, written by Richard Hess, that takes that up. And of course, Paul Copan has done good work on that as well. But you can't tackle everything at once. And a savvy apologist will try to isolate the most important issues step by step and always try to bring it back to the truth of the Bible, the truth of Christianity, and the living reality of Jesus Christ. I remember years ago, I saw John Montgomery. He gave a series of five lectures, and he said, we want to bring people to the cross as soon as possible. So to do that, you often have to remove barriers or obstacles to the cross. And this idea that the Crusade somehow invalidates Christianity is a pretty big obstacle for a lot of people. But again, we don't have to defend the morality of the Crusades to defend Christianity. That's my basic point.
One of the other big questions, and we've talked about this recently, Doug wrote an article that we'll link below, is science is truth and religion is just, you know, fairy tales. And so how do Christians use bracketing when they talk about the creation evolution debate and discussion? Because that's really big. I mean, most non-Christians would say to the fact that you don't believe in evolution and science and scientific fact that has proven evolution just goes to show you that, you know, you're just believing in some kind of genie in the sky. I see that all the time in comments, especially in different articles online, if there's a Christian point of view ever put forward, you know, the scoffing regarding this whole issue is a big one. So how do you approach that with bracketing?
Right. I think one way to do it is to say, let's consider scientific discoveries. And the real issue in terms of worldview is, does nature give evidence of a designer or not? So instead of talking about the days of creation in the book of Genesis, or how old is the earth, or how old is the universe, we could come to that later. Let's ask whether or not the cosmos gives evidence of a designer and a creator. You just start with that. And we don't have to appeal directly to the Bible to find evidence for the fine-tuning of the universe, which requires a mind outside the universe. We don't need to directly appeal to the Bible to show that there are molecular machines in nature that could not have arisen by Darwinian means. And we don't have to directly appeal to the Bible to argue that the universe came into being a finite time ago. Big Bang cosmology makes that point. And there's also a strictly philosophical argument to that point. So the deliverances of science, and especially biology and physics, harmonize really well with the idea that there is a infinite personal creator designer God. So instead of wrangling about the days of creation or how old is the earth or how old is the universe, why don't we start with that broader question of, is there any scientific evidence for the creation and design of the universe? That is, which worldview makes the most sense of the world? Is it naturalism or is it theism? And we can marshal a lot of good argumentation, as I've done in my book, Christian Apologetics, and elsewhere, that the idea the universe came into being a finite time ago and was designed at the large scale and the small scale by a mind outside the universe is very strong. The argument for those claims is very strong. So we can start with that instead of, well, you Christians are unscientific because you don't believe in evolution. You could even bracket evolution for a minute. You could say, let's forget about biology for a minute, and let's consider all the elements of fine-tuning, like the cosmological constant, that are necessary for there to be life on Earth at all, whether it evolved or not, or how much it may have evolved or not. Let's just consider the background conditions that are necessary for life. Could those be the result of brute chance without a designer? And the fine-tuning argument that I give in Christian Apologetics and other people have given say, no, absolutely not. This could not have happened by chance. It didn't have to be the way it was. You've got independent variables that all have to be fine-tuned on a razor's edge just to make life possible without even considering evolution. We're just considering all the cosmic conditions that have to be in place for there to be life, biological life of any kind. So if you make that kind of a case and someone sees the cogency of it, then you could start to make the other case. From biology, you could maybe start with physics and then go to biology and talk about the design of molecular machines like the bacterial flagellum or the information, very rich, complex information in the cell that couldn't have gotten there through simply time and space and chance. And Steve Myers done great work on that in his book, The Signature in the Cell, and also in his book, Return of a God Hypothesis. So I think sometimes Christians get a little stymied and they think they have to defend a certain view of how the Bible relates to science just at the get-go. And so they're kind of put on defensive. And I think we can move out a little bit and talk about the broader, wider worldview kind of questions. And on those matters that I've been discussing, the best scientific theories and the evidence really support the existence of a creator and a designer against naturalism, which says the universe is just here It's always been here, or it popped into being out of nothing, and there's no mind behind it. That is a very implausible view when you get into the weeds of the evidence and the argument. And a fantastic book on this that brings together the best scientific evidence for God is Steve Meyer's book, Return of the God Hypothesis. And I give some of the evidence and argument also in that essay I wrote a few months ago on science and religion for Christian Research Journal.
And one of the other big questions that is usually one of those things that can get people going down a rabbit trail. I mean, it's worthwhile. People need to know these things, but it can overwhelm some Christians to answer them. It's questions about biblical inerrancy, because a big question is, why should anyone trust the Bible? And also, the Bible is full of mistakes and contradictions. So these contradictions therefore mean that the Bible has errors in it. And so really, how can you even trust this book that you're telling me talks about who God is? So how would you approach that with bracketing?
Right. I think you can bracket the question of inerrancy without denying it. The doctrine of inerrancy says that the Bible is without error, is true on whatever subjects it speaks to. So history, where it touches the cosmos, science, salvation, the nature of God. So any assertion in the Bible corresponds to reality without error. So that means the Bible does not contradict itself, and it does not contradict history or science or the human condition. Now, that's a big claim, and I think we can defend it, and I've defended it in a number of ways over the years, but you don't have to assume what I just said, biblical inerrancy, in order to start making a case for Christianity. So you should start with, what does the unbeliever think about the Bible? Start there. Say, what do you think about this big book? How much of it have you read? What kind of a book do you think it is? How might it relate to other holy books? So you go from there. And people will say a number of things. They might say, Christians claim, and I answered a question like this years ago, that the Bible is written by God, but it's obviously written by human beings because it has a human touch about it. There are different styles with the authors, different emphases. And I said, well, let's consider the idea of inspiration. It doesn't mean that God put people into a trance and completely took over and just wrote without their personalities. The Bible is, in a way, a human book because God inspired human beings to write the Gospels and all the rest of it, the New Testament epistles, the poetry, the wisdom literature. But he did so without overriding or annulling their personalities. And I think I spent about, 5 or 10 minutes actually explaining what the doctrine was, because this man had a caricatured view of what biblical inspiration means. His view was, there's no human element whatsoever. And I said, no, that's not the biblical understanding. You can have the cultural human personal element without denying the inspiration. Now, we were not really talking about supposed errors in the Bible, but I was simply talking about the doctrine of inspiration. What I'm talking about here technically is called confluent inspiration. So it's a confluence of the divine author and the human author, and God uses the human authors of Scripture to write what he wants them to write, but he uses their own background, their own personal style, their own research, and so on. So with that particular gentleman, we had to get into the doctrine of what inspiration is and what it isn't. But let's say someone says, well, the Bible was written by people who were superstitious, and it was also written a long time after the events that it describes. You say, okay, well, why don't we focus on Jesus. Let's talk about the parts of the Bible that discuss Jesus directly, his life on earth. That would be the four Gospels. So what do we have in these books? We have four narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are written as history. They agree with each other. There are debates about how to relate the Gospels one to another. Can everything be harmonized? But we could bracket that too. We could say, look, what do these books tell us? They tell us that there was a man who worked wonders, who cast out demons, who spoke with wisdom, who claimed he had the authority to forgive sins, who said things like, before Abraham was, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He made these profound claims, and we have evidence in these four books, and these four books were only written a few decades after the events they describe, and they were transferred down through history accurately. That's called transmission, the transmission of the documents. We have about 6,000 complete or partial manuscripts of the New Testament, and they date back, some of them, to the verge of the first century. And when you compare the manuscript evidence for the New Testament, it's far better than that of any other piece of ancient Near Eastern literature, just ancient literature in general. So you're building up a case for the historical reliability of the Gospels. Now, of course, if the entire Bible is inerrant, then the Gospels are inerrant. And if they're inerrant, then they're reliable. But reliability is not quite the same thing as inerrancy. It simply means generally trustworthy. So even if, let's say, you can't reconcile two biblical accounts, two gospel accounts about something Jesus did, that doesn't mean Jesus didn't exist or that he never claimed to be God or he never worked miracles. It simply means you've got, let's say, two gospel accounts that are hard to reconcile or hard to harmonize. Now, I think ultimately you can do that. And people like Craig Blomberg are excellent at doing that kind of work. But you don't have to solve all those problems to put the focus on Jesus. You simply need reliable ancient documents that have been transmitted accurately over time. And if you do, then you have knowledge about this extraordinary individual called Jesus of Nazareth, and then you have to start really pondering and taking seriously what he said, given that he's been the most influential person in the history of the world, and given the kind of accounts we have of him in terms of his working of miracles, the profundity of his teaching, his fulfillment of prophecy, that he said he would die to redeem us and rise from the dead. And we have Christianity based on the resurrection of its divine founder. But my point is, you can bracket the inerrancy question without denying inerrancy or without avoiding the question. But you don't have to settle that question right at the beginning.
So you've tackled some of the really tough questions that come up that people usually get stumped by. So how would you overall encourage Christians to use bracketing as they engage in apologetic outreach?
Well, first of all, let's engage in apologetics as much as we can. Let's ask the Lord to give us opportunities to share and defend the faith with our friends and relatives and neighbors. And sometimes you can have good conversations with total strangers, if the Lord appoints a situation to do that. So let's ask the Holy Spirit to guide us into opportunities for Christian witness. And then let's learn to listen to non-Christians. In jazz, there's this expression, it's called having big ears, and it means learning to listen to the other musicians so you know how to play. And in Christian witness, we need to listen to the objections and the viewpoints that non-Christians have. So they may have sort of these general objections, like we've talked about. What about the Crusades? What about the Bible being filled with contradictions and mistakes? What about the warfare between science and religion, or it could be a number of other things. Or what about the idea that, God hates LGBTQ people? So you look at each one of those and make sure you've listened thoughtfully to what people say, and then try to take it apart and say, where should we start on this issue? I can't answer all your objections at once. In fact, what you've said contains 4 or 5 objections, and so we need to look at those things one at a time. So part of this is simply skill in knowing apologetics, knowing your Bible, walking in the Spirit, having the courage to engage people, the trust in the Lord to do so. And then read your Bible, read good apologetics, read Schaefer and C.S. Lewis and Lee Strobel and other apologists. My work might help people. And then get out there and improvise. The best improvisers are the people that have a really strong basis of knowledge. Improvising is not making it up as you go along. It's not that way in music, and it shouldn't be that way in apologetics either. So you want to try to interpret the person you're speaking with. What is their objection? And then also relationally, sometimes there's an emotional problem behind the objection. Let's say someone says, the church is full of hypocrites and people involved in power plays to rip people off. Well, that's a pretty big claim. Usually people that say things like that have been wounded by a church, or maybe they have a friend who was sexually abused by a pastor or something like that. So you have to be sensitive to that and try to respond in terms of what is the biblical ethic of pastoral care? What is biblical morality? Is it the case that most Christian pastors are abusive and power-mongering? No, some are, some aren't. So I think the best way to develop this skill is to engage in it and learn as you go along, make mistakes, lick your wounds, come back and do better next time.
Well, now I have a fun rapid-fire question for Doug. And our listeners may know that Doug is a professor at a university, and so this is probably an interesting question for all of us former students and maybe your students currently. So grading papers or grading exams, which do you prefer?
Oh, I think probably papers because they're more in-depth, so I can make more comments. Exams are a little more cut and dried, but papers develop ideas over several pages, so you can engage them a little more thoroughly, I think, than just exams. Although I always give essay exams, so they're not that different for me, actually. I don't give multiple choice or true-false exams.
Well, thanks, Doug, for being a guest again on the Postmodern Realities podcast.
Oh, you're welcome. Thank you very much.
You've been listening to episode 416 of the Postmodern Realities podcast from the Christian Research Journal. Today's guest was Dr. Doug Grotheis. He has written an article for our journal in his regular column, which is called Culture Critique. His article is called The Art of Bracketing in Apologetics, Switching Ground Without Losing Ground. And you can read it for free at equip.org. That's EQUIP.org. You won't want to miss out on subscribing to the other podcasts from the Christian Research Institute. We have the Bible Answer Man podcast, which is published Monday through Friday with the best of the week on Saturday. It's hosted by CRI President Hank Hanegraaff and is available wherever you get your favorite podcasts. In addition, Hank has a podcast called Hank Unplugged. Hank takes you out of the studio and into his study to engage in free-flowing, essential Christian conversations on critical issues with some of the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people on the planet. And you won't want to miss out on the brand new podcast from the Christian Research Journal. Christian Research Journal Reads presents audio versions of Christian Research Journal articles. It was a print incarnation of almost 45 years. It's now on the web, as you know, with new articles every single week. so you won't want to miss these audio articles of some of our most popular and most accessed articles on our website, equip.org.